Shalom, and thank you for learning with us at Beth Emmanuel. Beth Emmanuel relies on the generosity of our listeners to advance this vital gospel message about the coming kingdom. Please consider a donation to Beth Emmanuel, where Messianic Judaism is more than an idea. It's really happening.
Rabbi Eliezer got into a big argument with his colleagues over the status of a certain type of oven and how to kasher it. I'm not going to get into the technical details of the argument, but the question was whether the oven should be regarded as a single vessel that's capable of contracting impurity or not. And Rabbi Eliezer presented every argument he could to prove his case, but his colleagues in the Beit Midrash refused to accept his ruling. So finally, Rabbi Eliezer appealed to heaven to prove his point. And he said, if the legal decision on this, if the halakha follows my opinion, let this carob tree prove it. Sure enough, the carob tree uprooted itself, and walking on its roots, it moved several paces and replanted itself. It's a miracle. The sages replied, one does not bring proof from a carob tree. Okay, that's fair. What does a carob tree know about halakha? Rabbi Eliezer said, if the halakha follows my opinion, let this stream of water prove it. Phew, immediately, the river starts flowing backward. He says, see? But his colleagues, not impressed, they said, one does not bring proof in a legal argument from a stream of water. Again, Rabbi Eliezer says, he's getting more frustrated, he says, if the halakha follows my opinion, let the walls of the study hall prove it by collapsing in on us. The walls begin to like move in and collapse. Rabbi Yehoshua quickly rises up and rebukes them. And he says to the walls, when sages are engaged in legal dispute, what business is it of yours to interfere? And so now the walls don't know what to do. Should they collapse out of respect for Rabbi Eliezer? Or should they not collapse out of respect for Rabbi Yehoshua? So they sort of lean, and but they didn't collapse, but they didn't straighten up either. And, you know, they were still standing that way for a long time. Okay, but the story continues then. You know, Rabbi Eliezer's not done. So finally, he appeals directly to heaven. And a voice from heaven replies and says, the halakha, the legal decision, is according to Rabbi Eliezer's opinion. But still, his colleagues don't, they're not impressed. And Rabbi Yehoshua responds, he says, lo b'shamayim hi, it is not in heaven. The legal decision is not in heaven. But he's, and you think, what? What in the world? But he's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. As it says in Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 14, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it, which is exactly what Rabbi Eliezer was trying to do. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it and to make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 14. So he says, it is not in heaven. It's not in heaven. Instead, the Torah has been given to human beings because Moses has already brought it down from heaven. And it's been given over into the hands of human beings then, specifically to the sages, so that whatever they bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And where two out of three agree, the Shekinah is also among them, endorsing the decision, and so on and so forth. Okay, so this is a story from the Talmud. This famous story from the Talmud has some bearing on our topic today. Because in the previous teaching, I introduced you to reason number 7, that I believe Yeshua of Nazareth, popularly known as Jesus Christ, actually is all that he is cracked up to be and more, namely the Messiah of Israel. Here it is, reason number 7 for believing that Yeshua is the Messiah. The testimony of the miraculous signs that he performed. The miracles prove it. This is the main premise of the entire Gospel of John. The Gospel of John wants to persuade us to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah on the basis of the testimony of the miraculous signs that he performed. John wants his readers to believe that Yeshua of Nazareth will at some point in the future accomplish all the criteria, everything that the Messiah is supposed to accomplish, such as the final redemption, and the miracles prove it. And I presented some of that evidence in the form of early Jewish sources that actually do indicate that Yeshua did indeed have a reputation as a miracle worker, so much so that the only way for his opponents to discredit the miracles was to accuse him of practicing sorcery. But no sooner did I offer this suggestion than I was derailed by some objections from Maimonides. Maimonides came along and he said, okay, look, number one, there is no criteria for the Messiah to perform miracles or raise the dead. Number two, not even Moses was validated by miracles. He was validated by accomplishing the redemption. And number three, any miracle worker who contradicts the Torah or uses his miracles as evidence to invalidate the Torah of Moses is automatically disqualified, and his miracles can automatically be assumed to be sorcery and not signs from God. And so I spent most of the previous teaching answering those three objections. Number one, the objection number one, that there's no criteria for Messiah to perform miracles, point out, okay, that's true, but it doesn't hurt his case if he does perform miracles. Number two, I pointed out that Moses actually was validated by miracles prior to accomplishing the redemption from Egypt or the revelation at Mount Sinai. And he was validated by these miracles, these signs that were given to him specifically as signs from God so that the people would believe God had sent him to redeem them, which is what we're talking about. And number three, admittedly, okay, yes, the traditional church presentation of Jesus Christ as an apostate from Judaism who teaches the cancellation of the Torah and the abolition of the commandments, you're right, that automatically disqualifies him as the Messiah or a prophet even, and puts his miracles in the category of sorcery. But this objection does not apply to the real historical Yeshua of Nazareth that we're talking about as presented in the gospel narratives. His message of repentance is pure Torah. It's a call to the Jewish people to return to the Torah. I also pointed out that there were other miracle workers at work in the Galilee in those days, that Yeshua is not the only one, and none of them were presumed to be the Messiah on account of their miracles. So this leads me to wonder, what was the purpose of Yeshua's miracles? Did he do miracles to prove that he's the Messiah? No. In reading the gospel narratives, I see only two reasons that Yeshua ever performs miracles, and it's never for the sake of a magic show. Number one, to meet an immediate need or answer a petition. And number two, to authenticate the message about the kingdom. Let's look at both of these. We'll start with to meet a need or a petition. Yeshua performed miracles to meet immediate needs he encountered or petitions put before him. But he didn't use them to advertise himself, to prove himself, or to promote himself. This should be obvious from the fact that he never advertises the miracles. For example, we mentioned the first sign, the water to wine. Why did he do it? He did it because they ran out of wine, and his mother pressured him to do something about it. So he did, but when he did, he told the servants to keep the matter quiet. He didn't do it to advertise himself. It says in John 2:9, the head waiter did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. So nobody at the wedding knew where the wine had come from, except for the servants, his mother, and of course, his disciples. Likewise, his first big miracle in Capernaum when he healed the leper who begged him for help, he says to the leper, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." So you need to fulfill your obligations according to the Torah, but make sure you don't tell anyone how you were healed. And we see that this is always his mode. It's never about advertising himself. Look what I can do. Behold, this is a sign from heaven or something like that. Instead, he tells them, don't tell anyone. Keep it quiet. Next big miracle is the miracle in Capernaum. He drives out a demon in the Capernaum synagogue. But he doesn't allow the demons to speak. He doesn't allow the demon to reveal his identity. He doesn't allow them to speak. They're always saying, we know who you are. What do we have to do with one another? And he shuts them down and doesn't allow them to speak. Next miracle takes place immediately after that. He goes home with Simon Peter for Shabbat Kiddush lunch. His Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick at home. She's sick in bed with a fever. And so what does the master do? He heals her from the fever. He rebukes the fever. The fever leaves her immediately. But this is a private matter, confronting a real need. And it seems to be his rule. He meets the needs that he encounters, even if it's inconvenient to do so, even if it's the Shabbat, for example. But he always tells people to keep the matter private, and they never do. So we read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, the news spread throughout all the land. As Yeshua went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Yeshua said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Yeshua sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. When he's directly asked for a sign, he refuses to grant one. He says, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And what sign did Jonah do? Don't think about the fish thing. He didn't do that sign in Nineveh. Jonah didn't get puked up out of a fish in Nineveh. And that's actually not the rhetorical point here. Jonah didn't do any signs. That's the point. The sign of Jonah is no sign, except a warning of impending doom, which persuades the people to repent. And that's also what the master is doing. He's warning of an impending doom if the nation does not repent, because the kingdom is at hand, and God is going to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. But Yeshua does not do any signs on demand. When King Herod Antipas, the son of King Herod the Great, asks for a sign or a miracle, Yeshua refuses. He refuses to even speak with the Roman puppet. But if he wanted to perform a sign that validated himself, that certainly would have been the time to do so. So why all the miracles? It's to meet need. He never turns away from someone who asks him for help. He has compassion on the people. He doesn't even want to send the people home after he's been teaching all day, lest they're so hungry that they feel faint on the way home. So what does he do? He feeds the people by dividing the loaves and the fish to meet the need. However, when they come back for a second helping of the miracle on the next day, demanding that he should do it again to prove that he is the prophet like Moses, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness, what will you do? He refuses. The Gospel of Matthew says, Yeshua was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. He does miracles to meet need out of compassion for them. He felt compassion for them, not to persuade them about his identity. But is it completely true that Yeshua did not perform miracles to prove his identity? If so, why does the Gospel of John seem to think that the miracles prove his identity as the Messiah? Remember that in John, Yeshua says to his disciples, believe in me, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And then there's the passage at the end of John that says, these have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And it's not just the Gospel of John that indicates the testimony of his miracles provides legitimate evidence. Think about when he sent out his disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's what it says in Matthew 10. And he said to his disciples, go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. The implication is that healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, proves that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just a little further on in the story, John the Immerser is in prison and he sends his disciples to ask, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? And Yeshua answers them and says, go report to John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, the good news preached to them. The implication is that these miracles in some way validated him sufficiently to put John's question to rest. And right after that, the Gospel of Matthew says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Woe to you, Capernaum! You will not be exalted to heaven. You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain to this day. Nevertheless, I say it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The implication is that the miracles should have been sufficient to persuade people to heed the message and repent. The message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The messianic era is coming. Why should these miracles, what is it about these miracles that should have produced repentance, that should have persuaded people to repent, should have persuaded people to believe this message? Because they are specific indications of the nearness of the kingdom. Yeshua's miracles are not random miracles or miracles for the sake of supernatural astonishment, but specific indications of specific aspects of the future messianic era. They are tokens of the kingdom. Let's just look at a few of these. We'll start with, like, for example, authority over demons and evil spirits. He takes authority over evil spirits. He exorcises them. He shuts them down. He casts them out. He heals by casting them out. And authority over evil spirits, authority over demons, this is an indication of the kingdom, because in the kingdom, the Satan, the evil inclination, the Satan, the evil spirits with him that vex humanity, are supposed to be removed to the abyss. Yeshua explains, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is the essential idea of not just the exorcisms, but all of the miracles of Yeshua, that the miracles are occurring because the kingdom of God has come upon you, because the kingdom is so close, it's present. It's present in its potential. One of the core prophecies about the kingdom speaks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit on Israel, on all flesh, on all humanity, that's going to occur in the coming kingdom, in the coming messianic era. And the healings that Yeshua performs are all happening through the power of the Holy Spirit that has already been poured out upon him. So in this sense, the miracles that he performs are clear indications, like he says, that the kingdom of God has come upon you, that the kingdom is so close, it's breaking through. Not just the healings. He did other miracles too. The water to wine, for example, we've already mentioned. But in the kingdom, the prophets say the hills are going to run with wine. We have all of these prophecies about the miraculous fertility of the Messianic era, the miraculous fecundity and the abundance of the agricultural abundance and the abundance of the vineyards. Apocalyptic Jewish literature speaks of the abundance of the wine. The Talmud and the Midrash speak about the giant grapes of the Messianic era. These are kingdom things. So the water to wine, this is simply a foretaste of the wine that has been preserved in its grapes since the creation and so on. And we mentioned the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 7,000. These are indications again of the Messianic era, and there will be no hunger, there will be no starvation, there will be agricultural abundance, the abundance of the kingdom of heaven, no hunger, no scarcity. It's an era of miraculous fertility and unmatched abundance. The earth will thrive. Even the cursing of the fig tree, which was certainly a prophetic sign performed by Yeshua, even this was in relationship to ordinary life, to need. Encountering need, being hungry. It says being hungry, he went seeking fruit. But even this is an indication of the nearness of the kingdom, because it's taking charge. It's of agriculture. It's a miraculous aspect of agriculture. Like the miraculous catch of fish is a token, once again, of the abundance of the kingdom. According to Ezekiel, fish proliferate in the kingdom, and even the Dead Sea will be filled with every type of fish, and fishermen will cast their nets all along the Dead Sea. So these are kingdom miracles that he's performing. But out of all of these types of kingdom miracles, none is more on point than miracles of healing. Listen to this passage from Midrash Tanhuma. Come and see. Everything that the Holy One, blessed be He, struck in this world will be healed in the world to come. The blind will be healed, as it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The lame will be healed, as it says, then the lame will leap like a deer. The mute will be healed, as it says, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. All these will be healed. All who suffer affliction will be cured. They shall all be healed. That's Midrash Tanhuma on Vayigash and Metzorah, and citing Isaiah 35:4-6. Yeshua's healing work foreshadowed his work in the Messianic era, when he will bring healing to the earth and to those who dwell upon it. The prophet Malachi compares the dawning of the day of the Lord to a sunrise of healing power. For those who fear the Lord, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. Healing in its wings, it says in Malachi 4:2. God's healing power is going to cover the earth and illuminate the earth like sunlight on a bright, cloudless day. The Sun of Righteousness is the Messiah. So, several reasons for this, but one of the main reasons that healing is such a big part of the kingdom of the Messianic era, according to the prophets, is that in the kingdom, sins will be forgiven. Because in the biblical worldview, in the worldview of the Talmud, in the worldview of the sages of Second Temple era Judaism and beyond, sickness, disease, physical affliction, disability, these are consequences for sin and wickedness. Now, it's not necessarily possible to attribute a person's suffering specifically to his or her own sins. Like the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But as a general rule, the wages of sin are death, and everything that leads to death. It's Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:56, for example, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the Torah. So biblical leprosy, for example, is understood as a supernatural punishment for an individual's sins. And that's one reason Yeshua's healing of lepers is so prominent in the Gospels, carries such extra significance. But if sickness and physical disability are consequences of sin, forgiveness of sins then brings healing and restoration. In the Messianic era, the forgiveness of sins opens the opportunity for divine healing. Zechariah 3:9, the Lord says, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. He says in Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Yeshua taught that in his day, the kingdom had come near, so near, that the forgiveness of sins was also already accessible to those who repented. And that's how he was able to offer healings. As the future Messiah, he presumed the power to both forgive sin and heal every disease and illness. His authority to heal signified his authority to declare pardon. So, for example, he told the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. And then, when challenged on the point, he proved his authority to forgive sins by saying to the man, Get up and pick up your pallet and walk. On other occasions, after healing a person, he punctuated the miracle with a strong warning, saying, Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Moreover, every healing is a token of the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead is a miracle of the future kingdom. Resurrection involves a complete restoration of the body. It's the real deal, refuah shlema, a healing of the body, a healing of the soul. All of the divine healings performed by Yeshua and the apostles are small tokens of that future complete refuah shlema, that complete total healing, the healing of resurrection. And this is especially the case with leprosy. Once again, he instructs his disciples, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, because, you know, leprosy is sort of like a walking death. It's like, the leper has to cover his face, and he's like a walking corpse in terms of his contamination. He performs these mourning rites. His hair goes unkempt. He has to warn people unclean. But by healing lepers and sending them for purification, ultimately returning them to their families from outside the camp, Yeshua grants a glimpse of the future resurrection of the dead. This is how close the kingdom is. So what have we learned? My point has been that there's two functions of the miracles of Yeshua. Yes, he performs miracles. First of all, to meet a need. Second, to demonstrate the nearness of the kingdom, because that's his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. That it's not far away. It's not up in heaven that you would have to say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us? It's not beyond the sea that you'll have to say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us? But the kingdom is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it if you repent. It's so close to you, so very near. It's within reach through repentance. So his message is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And consequently, Yeshua's miracles are not intended to validate him. They're not intended to validate the messenger as much as they are intended to validate the message. If they were intended to validate the messenger, he would not have discouraged people from broadcasting them, nor would he have sent others to perform those miracles on his behalf. He's not offering us the miracles to prove that he is the Messiah. The miracles are happening because he is the Messiah. That may sound like it's the same thing, but it's not. So at his last meal with his disciples, he asks them to believe in God and to believe also in him, meaning believe that God sent me. Namely, he's asking them to believe that God sent him to bring the kingdom. And as the discourse continues, he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So what is it about the works themselves that should compel them to believe that he is sent by the Father? Only this, that these miracles are all tokens of the Messianic era, previews of the redemption, which therefore validate the message that he has been proclaiming, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." If he is the one through whom the evidence of the nearness of the kingdom comes, what can it mean except that he is the one who will bring the kingdom? As he says, "But if I do this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." And this is reason number 7 for believing that Yeshua is the Messiah. Here it is: the testimony of the miraculous signs that he performed.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.